We spoke to you about the seven unities in this chapter. We put them on the board here. The body, the spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul is emphasizing to us as God's people the harmony and the unity that we are in Christ Jesus, and that what we as a church are to be reminded of. Then he continues this theme in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The grace that Paul here is speaking about is not saving grace, but it is ministering grace. You'll see this, I think, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul makes mention of this. There are other places I could go to, but let me just suffice to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that is every part of who we are as God's people. I like what Brother Zach Guest always says. He says, all the good things that I am comes from God, and all the bad things that I do, they come from me, or I'm responsible for them. Well, Paul here is saying that all the good traits that I have, and this is true of all of us, all the grace, kindness, love, mercy that we manifest in our lives, they come to us as a product of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. By the grace of God, I am that I am. Then he goes on to say, His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul makes note of the fact that his ministry was not one of his own abilities, though he was a highly capable person, highly trained of all the apostles. Probably the Apostle Paul was the most educated and most competent in education than any of the other apostles. And yet, he would speak of himself as being the least of the saints of God and of the apostles. And so here he says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so all the glory and all the honor that the Apostle Paul was saying to us comes through and by the grace of God working in him. This is what Paul here is speaking about when he says, for every one of us is given grace. That's ministering grace, laboring grace, grace whereby that we serve the Lord. Without me, the Lord said, you can do some things. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing beneficial to the glory and the work of the Lord, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Whatever we are doing, if it's not generated by the Holy Spirit of God, if it's not produced in us by the grace of God, that Spirit, then it is vain. And so he said, without me, without my blessing, without my ability, without my enablement, we can do nothing. And so what Paul here is saying here, telling us that every one of us is given grace to minister. Those ministering gifts we noted from the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, they're mentioned there, various gifts. And we'll see them as we go on here in a few minutes. Given to us, every one of us, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. According to, as Paul says in Corinthians, or in Romans, to severally, no, it's in Corinthians, severally as he will. Sovereignly would be a correct understanding of that word. Individually. Wherefore, he saith, and now he quotes from Psalms 110, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This was a terminology and phrase that would be well understood in Paul's days. It was the results of a victorious war or battle, and the returning army general would bring with him spoils from the captured enemy. And those spoils will be distributed out to the citizens of the country. They had sacrificed. They had made losses. And so here was somewhat of a compensation that would be giving back to the citizens of the country by the conquering warriors. It would be spoils. You'll recall when Abraham went to war to deliver Lot, when the kings of the east came and captured Lot. And he went and captured, he went and defeated those armies, those kings. And when he returned back, he brought back spoils. He brought back the treasures of those kings. And they offered Abraham some. And he said, I would take nothing except, and I'm paraphrasing, except that which was necessary. And so it is common experience that returning captors, victors, give out spoils. And this is what Paul here is quoting from. Turn to Psalms 110, if you would, please. David here is the writer, of course, and David is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord, and in your Bible, the word Lord should be all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because this is the term that in Hebrew we would understand to be Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, and here you have it, smaller, just the way the translators did to try and explain to us the difference in these two words. This is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means the same as master or Lord, my ruler. And so the Lord Jehovah said unto my master, unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This verse of scripture is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoted by the Lord himself in Matthew and Mark and Luke, which he is defending his, or setting forth his eternal existence. And Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 also, when he's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. If you want to turn there with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading probably, let's see, verse 29. Men and brethren, verse 25. He's quoting here from Psalms 110. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. He is quoting there what David says from Psalms 110. And this is also in Psalm 16, verse 8. Let me just turn there and read that to you. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Verse 8. I have set the Lord, and you note the word here again is in capitals. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. David here speaking about the eternal existence of the Lord Jehovah, and Peter here is using this statement, say the Lord is always before my face. He is defending the deity of Christ, setting forth to Israel that this is the very eternal Son of God. And so this verse of scripture is one basis of the idea that the apostles had to deal with. You know very well that the Jews had a problem. The fact of the matter is they just totally denied the sonship or the deity of Jesus Christ. And so quoting from the Old Testament, Psalms 110, Psalm 16, and other verses of Scripture, both Christ and the apostles defended and declared the deity of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that the Bible does not support the deity of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that Christ did not defend his deity. He did, and he declared very clearly, and that's the reason why that they call him a blasphemer, because he set forth very clearly that he was the Son of God. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore, quoting from Psalms 110, when he descended up on high, he led captive, I'm sorry, it's not quoting from Psalms 110, I'm mistaken. I'm quoting from Psalms 68, verse 18. I'm sorry, gave the wrong reference there. Psalm 68, verse 18. when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This is the gift of Christ to his church. He, as the victor over sin and the victor over Satan and over death, he the captain of our salvation, as Paul refers to him in Hebrews chapter 2, he bestows, and having ascended up on high, he bestows blessings and gifts unto his church. And the very first one was the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 27, our Lord is speaking to his church right before his ascension back to heaven, and he gave them a promise. He said to them, tarry at Jerusalem I'll begin reading at verse 46 of chapter 24. He said to them, it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witness of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That was the promise that the Lord made to the apostles, that they would be endued with power to do the work that he had called them to do. Now, it is not that the Holy Spirit began to indwell the apostles. Many people have a misunderstanding about this very aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt all of God's believers from the very first one, Adam, on through to the end. That's the work of regeneration. No one knows eternal life apart from regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the initial work of that work of the Holy Spirit is that he comes to the heart of the dead sinner, regenerating them, putting a new heart within them, giving them a new nature whereby they will love the Lord. That's the initial, and that's a common work, as Word of God talks about the common salvation. That's the common salvation that we all have, regardless of what age we're talking about, regardless of what nationality we're talking about, whether we're talking about Americans, talking about Russians, or whether we're talking about people living in China, wherever it is throughout the world. The common salvation is that we are initially generated by the Holy Spirit of God, and then we are blessed to hear the gospel of our salvation. But the initial work of the Holy Spirit, he continues that work in us, indwelling us. Now, indeed, in the Old Testament days, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon people to do special things. Samson, again, is one of those examples where you read about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and indeed he did such and such things. And then you know what happened about when he lost his hair, and as a result of that, the Spirit of the Lord left him. Now, that was not the power was in his hair. It was a symbolism of his being separated unto the Lord. So you have Old Testament saints being empowered to do certain things. The Old Testament writers, for instance, the prophets. Peter says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, everything that they said, everything that they preached and taught, is not recorded for us in the Word of God. There are some things that about their lives that we don't know about. There are some prophets in the Old Testament that we just don't know anything hardly about them at all. Amos being one of them. He was a man plowing, and God called him to go preach, and he went and preached and delivered a prophecy. It's a very short prophecy, and you don't know any more about this man Amos hardly. But the Holy Spirit of God came upon him to do an initial work. Well, that's what we're talking about, the gift of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Lord told the apostles, and he said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will give you another. Now, you recall in the ministry of the work of the apostles of Christ during his 3.5 years, that they did everything by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now then, when Christ ascended back into heaven, he had made promise to them that they would receive gifts. And greater works would they do. Well, they were multifold. They were not just those 12, but those 12 went out to the ends of the world preaching the gospel and performing mighty miracles. But all of that was because of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what Christ is speaking about here in the 24th chapter of Luke. He said, you'll be endued with power from on high. You'll find that also in the first chapter of Acts. You want to turn there with me in Acts chapter 1. As he, just before he ascends back into heaven, he repeats, or he says this, gives this promise to them again. Acts chapter 1. I'll start reading verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you've heard of me. That was a promise that Christ had given to the apostles that will be the empowering work of the Holy Spirit of God, and as a result of his having finished the work that God the Father sent to do, which was the accomplishing of the salvation of his people. For John truly baptized in water, but you should be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, you'll note that I changed that word with to in because that's how it should be from the Greek text itself. The Greek word is en, and it can be translated with, in, among, various ways. And so you would understand baptized in water, not merely with water. You cannot immerse with water. You have to immerse in water. And so you should be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They still had this physical Jewish concept of a physically restored Israel. And many people have not lost that even today among Christians. The Lord established his kingdom, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. And he said to them, it's not for you to know those times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power. The word here is the word from which we get the word dynamite. Back in Matthew 28, you have the word power used, where it says that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That word there is the word which means authority. But here, he's talking about dynamiting power. Power to do the work of the Lord. And so you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that is exactly the course that the church went, beginning at Jerusalem. You'll read in the 8th chapter of Acts how that God allowed Saul of Tarsus to begin to persecute the church, and they were scattered throughout the world. But beginning, first of all, in Jerusalem, then into Samaria, and then into Judea, and then to other parts of the world. They went out by the authority of Christ. They went out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why they had this power given to them is because of the promise that Christ had made to them, that he would indeed empower them. Now, that first promise you read in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that's prior to the Lord's death, prior to him being put to death. But when he had satisfied the will of the Father and fulfilled the will of the Father in doing what God sent to earth to do, that was the promise that the Father had made to Christ, and it came because of the eternal covenant. Those gifts given unto his church to do the work of the Lord. Note with me Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar with this portion of Scripture, I'm sure, but I just want you to note particularly how that Paul says here in Philippians 2, that Christ was obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, very next statement, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now, that is something that we look forward to, but I will tell you, it is ongoing today. You and I are here because of that very promise right there made. God hath highly exalted Christ. Why has he been exalted? Well, the reason why God hath exalted Christ is given to us in the very last part of verse 8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He fulfilled the will of the Father concerning the salvation of His people. And because He has finished His work, God now, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God has highly exalted Him. And how is He doing that? It's an ongoing thing. Now, let me go back for a moment, please, to Psalms 110. And that verse, in verse 1. Now, I want to show you something here. Psalms 110 in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And here's what I want you to note in this statement. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that verse is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God whereby God is capturing the enemies of Christ and converting them to believers. That's what God does in regeneration. We are all born aliens and enemies of God, Ephesians chapter 2. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, and so what salvation entails is that God is working in the life of His individual saints to conquer us. We were enemies to God, and we still have this nature. You know, you still have a nature that's an enmity with God. But you have an inward nature given to us by the Holy Spirit, whereby Paul says in Philippians 3, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the working out of our salvation, again, is not what we do to get saved. It's what God does in us because we have been regenerated. And that is going on by the Holy Spirit of God because of the promise that God, that Christ gave unto His church, that we, by the Holy Spirit of God, would be enabled to do the work of the Lord. Now, how was Christ successful? And that's something we sometimes forget about. Indeed, Christ suffered cruelly on the cross of Calvary. Indeed, He suffered disgrace and shame. Indeed, He was made to be the object of the curse of the Father for us. We spoke to you a few weeks ago from Isaiah 53. And that great chapter that talks about the suffering of Christ and how that He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. But there is a glorious event as a result of that. A glorious result, I should say, as a result of that. And that's what we're here today to celebrate. And that is the resurrection of Christ. And what does the resurrection of Christ signify and confirm to us? Not only of our own personal salvation. Not only is it that we have been redeemed from sin, but by the power of God, we have been given victory over sin. Christ is our victorious Savior, and we with Him are victorious over everything that sin represents to us. Now, note what I just said, that we are victorious over everything that sin brings to us, represents to us. God has given us the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are victorious in doing the work of the Lord. Matthew 16, the promise made to His church was that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, how can that promise be implemented apart from making promise to individual Christians? That's what God made to us. That promise that the Holy Spirit of God would enable us to be victorious over sin. Now, I sin, you sin, and we do things and say things that is manifestation of sin in our lives. You say, why is it that I do those things? Well, because the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit of God is not working, made manifest in our lives. We are giving ourselves over to sin. Phrase that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4 even is, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Give no more place to sin. Don't make room for the devil, he says. Let me back up and talk then about the victorious Christ. There's much mention of this in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, our Lord makes a statement here, a very significant statement. The Luke 11 chapter, and beginning at verse 20. The Lord has cast out demons out of a man, and the Pharisees and Sadducees had said, well, I need probably to back up a little bit farther to back to verse 14 of the 11th chapter, get the whole context of what our Lord is saying. Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. And he was casting a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, now, the Lord understands their reasoning. Some of them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were saying, this wasn't by the power of God, this was by the power of the devil that he's done that. So, the Lord says, he knew all their thoughts. He said, he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and the house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, if I by the finger, the hand of God, cast out devils, now here's the implication. Here's a clear understanding we need to have about this subject of the kingdom of God. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The kingdom of God was a spiritual kingdom and is a spiritual kingdom that shall be ultimately manifested in at the end of time. But the kingdom of God is a present day thing which God's people, elect people, are born into by the Holy Spirit of God. And that kingdom of God is a kingdom which God has established by the power of by the authority of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Lord. And I want to tell you, it is a successful kingdom because we have a victorious Christ. And that's sometimes things that we forget. We look at what's going on in the world and we have our own personal frustrations and we get discouraged. But we're looking at things from a minute perspective. We need to see the overall long-term thing. If you would study any great war, battle that's ever taken place, you would find that there were conflicts that took place in various aspects. You know, for instance, let's take the Revolutionary War. Let's take the war that we will celebrate July the 4th. If you read the history of the Revolutionary War, I mean to tell you, there were times when our Continental Army was just about to be defeated. And if it were not for God's providential restraining power, we would have lost that revolution. We were outnumbered as a nation. Or not, we weren't a nation, we were colonies. And you read about George Washington being there in Pennsylvania, Valley Forge, and it just tears your heart out. Some of the men were dying for starvation. Some died because of frostbite. Some were deserters. And it was just, it was an impoverished army. Sometimes they didn't have enough ammunition to fight against the British. And so from every aspect, it looked like and was true that we were losing that war. And many people became discouraged. Many people gave up. And many people said, you know, the British are going to be successful, but you and I know the outcome. You and I know that God, in a very miraculous way, and George Washington said this, acknowledged it, that God, in a very miraculous way, gave us, as those 13 colonies, victory, and we were able to gain liberty from the King of England. Well, in a similar way, we look at our lives, we look at our Christian struggles, we look at what's going on in the world in a similar fashion, and we are inclined to get discouraged because we see it from just our perspective. And maybe we see it too much. You know, the international news and television all brings to you much more than what our forefathers ever knew about. And so you say, oh, the world is getting worse and worse and worse. Well, it's always been bad. We just know more about it, what happens in foreign countries. So we get a misconception about this matter of the victorious Christ, especially as it pertains to us. And so what I want to show you from the Scriptures is that our Lord has been and is a victorious Savior. He is the mighty God. He has conquered sin for us. Now, that's what he said here in Romans, Luke chapter 11. If I do this by the power of Beelzebub, then Beelzebub, the kingdom of the devil, is divided. If I do it by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. It's among us. It's here on the face there. The Lord taught about. Well, let me go to the 21st chapter of Matthew just a minute, please. Matthew 21. I'll start reading here, verse 42. I won't read all of this portion of Scripture here, but the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, were denying that Christ was doing the work by the power of God. And I'll say verse 41. And they say unto him, the Lord had given a parable. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders reject, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the quotation from Isaiah, the 28th chapter. The Lord said, here's a prophecy. The stone that the builders, talking about those who are building the kingdom of God as such, talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers, the stone that they reject has been made to be the chief stone, the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say unto you, he's talking to the religious rulers of his day and age, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. It's no longer confined to the national, the physical nation of Israel, but given to a nation that's a spiritual Israel, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's exactly what God does in salvation. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. I want to tell you that they understood more than what many preachers today understand. They understood more than what many seminary professors understand today. They understood that the kingdom of God, the power and the authority for doing the Lord's work, was taken from the kingdom of Israel and was now brought to the spiritual Israel, and that God was going to establish his work to be done by New Testament church, and that he was going to give gifts as a conquering, successful captain of our salvation. He was going to give gifts unto his church. Now back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Let me start reading verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, just let that soak in a little bit. You know, we sometimes go through these terminologies and we read these Bible verses and we're familiar with them but let that soak in for a minute, that he is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. On what basis? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, all those Old Testament commandments, all those laws, the handwriting of ordinances, blotting them out, that was against us. They were not for saving us, they were condemning us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the glorious event of the death of Jesus Christ. He satisfied the law of God for us and said it is finished. He fulfilled the sacrifices, the types of the Old Testament, and he has satisfied the law, so we have salvation in Christ Jesus. But note next statement. Look what Paul says. Verse 15. And having spoiled. Oh, that word spoil. Having spoiled, brought to naught principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When did this happen? It happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. I don't know. Now, I understand two ascensions. I understand the ascension of Christ immediately after his resurrection, right before when Mary came to him, he said to him, said to her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." I understand that immediately thereafter, he sent it back to the Father, sent it back to the holy place, took his own blood, and sprinkled the blood of the mercy seat for us there. That's my understanding. But then there is a second ascension after 40 days of passion there of Mount Olives. That may be what Paul here is speaking about. I think that it is. I may be wrong on that, but give me room a little bit. I believe that Paul here was talking about when he ascended, having finished his work here on earth. He ascended back to heaven. And in so doing, he made an open display of his successful journey, I'll say that, to the foreign country, to the world, to the earth. Having come to the earth by the virgin birth, he came to die for the sins of his people. And in so doing, he not only delivered us from the penalty of our sins, but he also delivered us from the power of the devil, and he ascended back to heaven and gave gifts unto men as a result of that. Now, he made an open show of them, not to the world, but to the angelic host, to the Father. They saw in heaven, the heavens rejoiced at the finished work of Christ. God's people by faith see this. It's what Christ has done for us. We by faith believe that he was victorious. Now, that's very important. Because look at Hebrews chapter 2. I thought of this past Friday when we were at the funeral services. And we went out to the cemetery where some dear saints are buried. And we mentioned, and it was mentioned in the funeral services, that we will bury a body, but the dear sister is with the Lord. And I quoted, read from John chapter 11, where the Lord said, "He that believeth on me shall never die. Believe thou this. Believest thou this." Now that's something hard to deal with in the reality of death. You're standing in a funeral home, and here is a casket of a dear saint of God. Her body lies there. And to say, "This person has never died." Well, here's a body. What do you mean, "This person has never died"? Here is the factual proof. Here is a body. And all deniers and all unbelievers would say, "You're crazy. This person is dead." Well, it's just like we would say also that unregenerated people are dead. They're spiritually dead until they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. They walk about and live physically, but spiritually, they're dead. Well, physically, this person died. But spiritually, they're still alive with the Lord. They're present with the Lord. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the Lord said to just before he gave up the ghost. Stephen says the same thing. It is acknowledgement and it is a statement that the body separates from the spirit, and the spirit goes to be with the Lord, wherein the body is put in the grave. Now that body may be in the grave for hundreds of years even. But what we buried was a physical body. What is living is that regenerated spirit with the Lord. And here's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, there's an important reason why Christ was made to be flesh. He identified himself with the people he was going to redeem. No longer do you have an animal dying for people. You have a person dying for people. He was made to be sin for us, that he might redeem us from our sins. And so he must have a body. And so he was made flesh and blood. But more than that, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The word destroy here is a word which means to abolish, bring to naught. It's a word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read it to you, verse 10. But it's now made manifest. Let me start at verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start again. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us from a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, who is given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now verse 10. But as now, Paul in verse 9 is talking about what God did before the foundation of the world. Now he says it, but now, in time, hath made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now that's the word that, same word used in Hebrews 2. He has abolished, brought to naught, death, and hath made, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the gospel, preaching the gospel does. It manifests what God has done to us spiritually by conversion. But he abolished death, spiritually and physically. Now we die physically, but we never die spiritually. Because what God gives to us in regeneration, because of the victorious Savior, he gives to us eternal life. And that life never dies. That life is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is successful, victorious over all of our adversaries, including death. Death is not victorious to the child of God. We are victorious over death. And the proof of that is the resurrection. We've not been there yet, but we have one who has been there, Jesus Christ. And he came forth from the grave, as you have in Revelation chapter 1, saying that he was he that has conquered death and has the power of death and hell in his hands, had the keys, what his word there is, the keys of death and hell in his hands. He was victorious over death, and as a result of that, it is a confirmation that he defeated our very soul, death itself, and brought to naught the power of the devil. I want to tell you something. I know from experience. You know from experience. It's hard when you walk by a casket of a loved one, or when you stand at the casket of a friend, a saint of God, a child of God. It's hard to deal with this in reality. But when by the power of the Holy Spirit, God comes to us and says to us, this person never died. That's a great comfort. That's a great comfort to know that this person was given eternal life. Sister Lee is with the Lord today. There's a great comfort to know that Sister Lee, a woman that we love, cherish, she's with the Lord today. And though we put a body into the grave, she never died. Spiritually, she's alive with the Lord. And the proof of that, that she is victorious over death, is the resurrection. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul reminds us of this when he says that when the last trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ will rise. Verse 51 of the 15th chapter. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, that's just one of the benefits as results of the victorious Savior. Paul goes on to here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians say, and he gave gifts unto men. We've not experienced the resurrection, when I say the physical resurrection. We've not experienced that resurrection from the grave. We've experienced the first resurrection, which is the regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. And that initial first regeneration is an assurance that we will experience a glorified resurrection. But there are present day benefits that God gives to us as a witness that we are members of and part of a victorious kingdom. And those present day gifts are, number one, ministers. The power of the Holy Spirit, God called ministers. Ephesians 4, look what Paul here is saying to us. He gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. Isn't it wonderful to know that you have here written messages to us, given to us by holy men of God, the apostles that God called forth and gave them messages to us today that are infallible messages. Here is the word of God. Here is God's message for me today. And when we become discouraged, when we become lost in the world that we live in, needing direction, where can we go? Where can we go for comfort? Where do you go for direction? Where do you go for strength? We go to the Word of God. And this has been given to us because He gave gifts unto men. Infallible gifts. Gifts whereby the Holy Spirit of God enabled men to write God's mind to us. And we have it here given to us in His New Testament. He gave gifts unto men, holy apostles. Not only apostles, because they've died, but some prophets. Some of those apostles were prophets. And there were people who were prophets who were not apostles. The word prophets means forth-tellers here. New Testament prophets were those who went forth telling. And so that was just being preachers, like Stephen, for instance, the gift of speaking forth, and some evangelists. Sometimes these men, Paul, for instance, was an apostle who was also a prophet who was also an evangelist. So some of these men at times had the very same gift. But these were gifts that given to men by the Holy Spirit of God as a confirmation that Christ had ascended in heaven, that He gave gifts unto men as a victorious Savior for His church. And some pastor teachers. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to His church. The last book in the New Testament was written by an apostle. The last living of the original apostles, John. God preserved him and kept him alive to write that last epistle. And that last epistle is like the last chapter in a book. And in that last chapter, he gives to us the whole panoramic view of the work of God in time and the whole work of God, especially in the day and age in which we live in, and the consummation of the ages. You have that in that book of Revelation. And it was given to us by an apostle. God gave gifts unto men. But not only do you have an apostle involved in that writing of that letter, but you have the word, we have it in King James, angels. It means messenger, one sent. So I believe that it's talking about the pastors of those churches. Unto the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. Unto the messenger of the church at Sardis. Unto the messenger at the church at Ephesus. These were messages that those churches needed to have and needed to know, and they were encouraging messages. They were instructive messages. They were corrective messages, but they were messages that came from God to those churches because God called forth men. God called men to preach the Word of God. And those men were sent forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they labored among God's churches to do a work. And the next verse in Ephesians 4 will tell you what that work was for the perfecting, maturing of the saints, the building up of the saints of God. The proof of a victorious Savior is the gifts that Christ gives to His church. Preservation of the Word of God. Not only the preservation of the churches, but the preservation of the truth of God. By the written Word and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, we have the assurance that we are teaching and believing the things that Christ taught and that are indeed His messages to His people. Those gifts given to us are gifts to provide that God promises and assures the success of His church, the preservation and perpetuity of His church. The truth of God is not going to die out. It doesn't change. It does not get swept off the face of the earth. I read modern-day news commentators and the world is coming to an end, and et cetera, and so forth, and so forth. And their perspective of the world is, it's just about ready to explode. Well, it's going to explode when the Lord comes. Not necessarily explode, it's going to burn up. But until that happens, the Lord is going to continue to preserve the earth and mankind until He is finished doing His work, and to the last of His elect people come to the knowledge of Christ as Savior. That's what Peter is talking about when he says, God is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the time frame that God is working in. And Peter says previous to that, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's not concerned about the fact that it's 2017. That's immaterial to God. He's accomplishing His time frame, His purpose in time. And it is ultimately going to be victorious. It is victorious. And you and I are just proof of it. Our regeneration, our salvation is proof that Christ accomplished the work that He came to do. He was victorious in that. And when we face death, we have the assurance that it's not the victor. We are the victor. What does Paul say in Romans, the 8th chapter? That neither death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. For what? For in all these things, we are, give me the word, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The experiences of life, the trials of life, that we are sustained by the promise of the work of the Holy Spirit of God because of a victorious Savior. And He gives gifts unto us today, present tense, to sustain us and maintain us in doing the work of the Lord that God's called us to do. And the fact that we as God's people are met together as a New Testament church to do the work of the Lord is a fulfillment of that promise which the Lord made in Matthew 16. Victorious Savior. And unto Him be glory throughout all, unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, Ephesians 3:21, world without end. Amen. And amen. And amen. A victorious Savior we have. Our Father, we thank You for the assurances we have of a victorious Savior and of the preservation of the truth of God and of the glorious exaltation of Christ, not only in our individual lives, but in the world, the whole world, when the Lord shall come. And every knee shall be made to bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May our hearts be lifted up and encouraged by the precious Word of God, and by the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that these things are true. May You be pleased, Lord, to call out even the world that we live in, and the people that we associate with, among them, those who would be followers of Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. Number 92 in your hymnal, if you would please. Hallelujah.